My name is Kurt Yowell. I'm from Wichita, Kansas. And Joe Stout, who, as I told you originally, was teaching this, is my mentor. And I've met with Joe 4.5 years now. Started out one-on-one, and now I'm in his Friday morning team. And Joe was... We're using material that's developed by Crown Ministries. If you're familiar with Crown or not, Crown has been around 20-plus years, I forget, but has developed a comprehensive study on what the Bible says about finances. And Joe's comment to me was, he said, I wanted to sit down with a clean piece of paper, and every time I did that, I realized I'm reinventing the wheel, and what's the point in that? So we're going to use that, and I've got some information later that I'll give you if you have an interest, both on Crown itself and also area leaders for Crown in the states that are generally represented here at the conference. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our time. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here, Lord, with these men again, and hearing the things that you have laid on our hearts through the various speakers. Father, I pray for our time this morning, and I pray for Joe back in Wichita and his dedication to the Love family and being with them during this difficult time. And we just ask your blessing on them and that you would comfort the Love family. And Lord, I just ask for your Spirit's presence now. Lord, I just ask that you would give to each man here what they need to hear. And Lord, those would be the words from your lips. Father, I'd be your tool. Lord, that I would not get in your way, and that you would receive the glory and the honor. Father, we know that our lives are a living testimony, and we pray as we talk about the area of finances that we will go from here with things to do to serve you. Lord, I pray this now in your name. Amen. All right. Let me give you, if you have paper for a notes, I don't have a handout right now. So take the notes that you want, whether those be thoughts or scripture points. And then when you get on the CD, we also have a whole stack of information from other articles and pieces that I think you'll find helpful. And you'll be able to use that as well. And then we'll try to have also on the CD some of the key scriptures and otherwise. There's two economic systems in the world, contrary to what others might think. One is obviously man's economy, and that's the one we read about in the headlines. But the other is God's economy. And they are different. And if you reference Isaiah 55:8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And that applies to a whole host of things, certainly our finances. In fact, Joe likes to say, in God's plan, the furniture's on the ceiling. And things tend to be backwards, upside down, versus what we want to think about. And then I add to that, if you're trying to buy furniture to go on the ceiling, you can't go to a traditional furniture store, can you? Huh? They're not gonna do that. Come on in. In Scripture, there's somewhere around 500 verses on prayer, and something less than 500 on faith. And yet, on verses that speak about how to handle money, our possessions and things, there's more than 2,350 verses. Now, that alone ought to tell us something, right? If we look at what God's Word, which is given to us, says, it talks more about that than any other subject. There's really three reasons for that, if you want to note those. One is how we handle our money impacts our fellowship with the Lord. Key point. Matthew 25:21 says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It's a fundamental truth, and yet so often we really escape that. We let it just go right over our head and move on. The second reason the Lord speaks about money so much is that possessions compete with the Lord for first place in our life. And if you look at the world around you, I don't think you have any trouble believing that, whether you're a believer or not. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. Direct conflict. Interesting note to point out in the, I'm not a historian, but during the Crusades of the 12th century, there were mercenary soldiers that were hired to help fight on the behalf within the religious wars. And these mercenaries were baptized in order to be, if you will, part of the team, right? But the mercenaries would take their sword, and as they were immersed into the water, they would hold their sword out so that it stayed above the water. They themselves in body were immersed, but they held their sword out. And what were they saying? "I'm willing to fight for your religious cause, but my sword's a different deal." And money, to we as Christians, often is the same way. We tell the Lord all these things about what we're willing to do for Him and give Him, and yet we hold our money out of the water, if you will. And we don't fully surrender that. The third reason the Lord speaks about money so much is that much of our lives revolve around money. I mean, if you think about it, there's not a day or probably an hour or a minute that goes by that in some way we aren't dealing with issues as to money, possessions, things that are near and dear to us. So those are the three reasons that Scripture speaks so often of that. One of the keys then is we have to learn to be content. We've got to learn to be content. Does anybody see anything in the world that is helping you achieve contentment? I'll take that as a no. There's not. I'm involved in sales and marketing. Not on a retail side, but if you think about sales and marketing, and particularly from consumer goods, what's the point of every commercial, every ad, every message you're seeing? You need this, right? You need it because what? Somebody else has it, so you need to have it, right? Or if you're wearing this, then you'll be cool, right? See, that's why everybody wears a Denver Broncos t-shirt. Sorry, James. Nike shoes. I mean, you name it. Everything is based on, I need this for some reason. I heard a story related of a company that set up a manufacturing facility in a remote village in South America. Cheap labor, right? So they set it up and they get going. Everything's going fine until after the first payroll. The next working day after the first payroll, none of the employees showed up. Management's a little surprised, right? You might be that way. Well, they found out that these people who hadn't had that much money in their whole life, in one paycheck, felt like they were rich, and why work? You know what the company's solution was? They brought in like catalogs of products that you can buy. And now all of a sudden, these people had wants and needs, right? And they had to satisfy those. I can remember in another job that I had, we were negotiating with the union, and our corporate representative came in for negotiations. And he would often use the example of, he wanted every one of those guys with a brand new pickup, because that meant they were on the string to make those monthly payments. And if they had to make those monthly payments, even if they kind of hated what they were doing, they'd be at work every day. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the fact that the Lord is owner of all. And a verse here, if you'll write this down, there are key verses with each section. I want you to be sure and record those. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. And this is a great, great verse from memory. All of these are. Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord. And this is your kingdom. We adore you as being in control of everything. Riches and honor come from you alone, and you are the ruler of all mankind. Your hand controls power and might, and it is at your discretion that men are made great and given strength. What an awesome God we have.
That's 1 Chronicles.
1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Within Scripture, I'm told there are something more than 250 names that are used for God. And in the area of money, the name best suited there is Master. That God is our Master relative to that. And there's four things to point out on this idea of God's position as our Master on things. One, it's ownership. God is the owner of that. God's created all things, and He has never transferred that ownership to man. He's kept the title, right? But we're there. Colossians 1:17, in Him all things hold together. If we recognize God's ownership, it's the key element in allowing Christ to become Lord of our money and our possessions. If you don't believe that God owns it, then you're going to struggle with everything that we say today, and you will continue to struggle with the whole thing, and you won't be content. Sometimes the Lord will test us by asking us to give up something that we possess that's very near and dear to us. And under the idea of ownership, that's how the Lord finds out where our heart really is. When we acknowledge His ownership, every spending decision that we make has a spiritual impact on us. And that may be from buying a soda to buying a new house and everything in between. But everything you do becomes a spiritual decision. And just think on that for a moment, because that's a powerful thing. If you're spending money on the behalf of one of your friends, I suspect you take that seriously. And how much more so that we do that with the Lord's money. Under ownership, contentment, as I mentioned before, is a key thing. And then, again, recognizing God's ownership. A couple of practical ideas on how you might do that. One is the verse we just talked about, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Take that and for 30 days, just meditate on that. And really allow that to soak in and to marinate on your heart, your spirit. Two, be careful when you're talking to on the use of personal pronouns. And speak of things in terms of the Lord's car, or the Lord's house, the Lord's job, whatever that might be. Three, ask the Lord to make you aware of His ownership. And really point out, as you go through a day, a week, and in your quiet times, to point out to you where you have areas that you're not relinquishing to Him. And then lastly, develop the habit of acknowledging Him in all that you do. Whatever it is you purchase, and make that a conscious understanding. The second item under God's part here, ownership was the first. The second is control. God's in control of everything that happens. He's well aware of what's going on, and it's important that we know that. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who loved God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Difficult circumstances come up for three reasons. One, to accomplish God's intentions. Two, to develop our character. And three, to discipline His children. The third area of God's ownership is provision. Let me read this to you. God is both predictable and unpredictable. He is absolutely predictable in His faithfulness in providing for our needs. What we cannot predict is how the Lord will provide. Anybody ever seen that before? I just talked at breakfast with some guys. It wasn't about money. It was about a gentleman who's been at this conference. I've not had the privilege of hearing him. He wanted to give his testimony and witness to every pilot in the company he worked for. And he soon realized he couldn't do that. And what ended up happening in God's plan was, through another circumstance, this guy was used as the focal point for a company training video on hijackings. And guess what? It was mandatory that every pilot in that organization watch that video. And as a part of that video, he shared his faith in Christ. And guess what? They shared that video with other airlines for the same purpose. So when he thought he was defeated, that he really couldn't end up sharing his testimony, that God did it His way, right? The furniture's on the ceiling. If you remember anything else, remember the furniture's on the ceiling. It makes a big difference. Needs versus wants. I don't know that we can talk about that enough, but in our society, needs and wants get skewed greatly. And take a look at that. The fourth item under God's part here is possessions. And everything we have comes from Him. The last thing on kind of an introductory here is just the idea of catching the vision that what we have comes from the Lord, and we're to use that to honor Him. We're to use that to serve His purposes, not our own. And He knows how much we have or how much we don't have, and how much of that has us, which is really the issue. The Bible doesn't tell us, and we'll talk more, but the Bible doesn't tell us it's bad to have money or that it's bad to have a lot of money. Bill Gates with Microsoft is not inherently bad because he has billions of dollars. What Scripture tells us is what's going on between that and our heart, right? That is the issue. And we could be sitting there with a dollar in our hand and have a huge problem that a guy sitting there with $1 million doesn't have. And yet we want to look at the guy with $1 million and think, oh my goodness, look what he's doing with that. How could he do that? Easy to do. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. This is a key element. The verse here that I want you to remember is 1 Corinthians 4:2. And this what I'm going to read comes out of the King James. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Our responsibility then is to be faithful. Faithful with what we've been given. Again, regardless with how much we've been entrusted. To read a quote, it's not what I would do if $1 million were my lot, it's what I'm doing with the $10 that I've got. We can't be faithful where we're not. So if you're like me, there have been points in my time where I knew exactly what I could do with $1 million. And I spent more time thinking about that than what I had right in front of me and what I was doing with. It's easy to do. I understand that. We're faithful with what we're given, and then faithful in every area. Everything we have has been entrusted to us, and we need to handle it accordingly. What are the benefits of handling money faithfully? Why do that? Number one is a more intimate fellowship with Christ. If it's His, and we're dealing with that, then the intimacy will be so much greater. Matthew 25:21, enter into the joy of your master. That's Matthew 25:21. Here's a great quote, and I think it's certainly applicable as well today for me. Someone once told me that the Lord often allows a person to teach a particular subject because why? The teacher desperately needs it. I've been through this material on three different occasions, both as a student and then as a co-leader and a leader. But it's been a little while. And when you review that, what do? You remind yourselves of a whole host of things. And then you begin looking at, now what am I doing again? Where am I at? Where are we going? And so that's good. I believe, let me just backtrack for a minute. I believe that, I don't know what the Lord's going to use here, and may never know. But I know that through at least three separate events, one of which being Joe choosing not to come in order to be with the Love family, I believe Satan clearly was trying to make sure that this didn't come off. And this would have been a lot easier not to have this session. And when that stuff starts happening, my first reaction is what's going on? There's a reason we're here. And so again, that's my prayer. That one thing that's said today will really stick with you and encourage you or challenge you where you need to be. So one of the benefits, again, is we have a more intimate fellowship with Christ. Secondly, we develop character. Let me read you this quote out of the book, Money, the Acid Test. Money, most common of temporal things, involves uncommon and eternal consequences. Even though it may be done quite unconsciously, money molds men in the process of getting it, saving it, spending it, and giving it. Depending on how you use it, it proves to be a blessing or a curse to the possessor. Either the man becomes master of his money, or the money becomes the master of the man. Our Lord takes money as essential as it is to our common life and as sordid as it sometimes seems, and makes it a touchstone to test the lives of men and the instrument to mold men into the likeness of Himself. I would suggest, guys, that if we look at how we're dealing with money in our possessions, that'll be a pretty good indicator of what's going on in our hearts spiritually. Or Larry Burkett, who was the founder of Christian Financial Concepts, which Crown Ministries merged in with. Larry Burkett said, your checkbook is the best indicator of your spiritual health. And there's a lot of truth to that. I'm not going to debate Larry Burkett on something like that. The third thing that we benefit from in being faithful is we learn to be content. Fourthly, we have our finances in order. And with those things together, then we have a good basis to go forward. Three principles for faithfulness. One, if we waste possessions, the Lord will remove us as stewards. Luke 16:2. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him, and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Luke 16:2. Two principles there. One is, when we waste our possessions, it becomes known to others. It becomes public. which affects our testimony. And secondly, the Lord will deal with us on that. The other key principle is faithfulness in little things is foundational. And this is such, on one hand, such a simple thing, and yet so difficult. Hudson Taylor is quoted as saying, "Small things are small things, but faithfulness with a small thing is a big thing." Again, we start where we're at, and we deal with what we have, and we're faithful in everything in that. A good friend and mentor of mine in Wichita, Kansas, whom I respect greatly, talks about, he told me about an incident. He was mailing a book to a friend and took it to the post office. They waited up. They told him what the book rate was. He paid the money. And then he remembered he had written a small note and placed that in the pages of the book to whom he was sending it. And he knew, he had the knowledge that the book rate is for sending a book. Makes sense, right? Not a note in the book. And he stopped and he said to himself, "Uh-oh, I've got a note in there." He says to the post office employee, he says, "I have a note in there. Do I need to pay a different rate?" "Yeah, you do." And his, whatever that was, but his point in telling me that was, he knew, small as that was. I mean, would the post office have ever missed that revenue? I mean, a post-it note or whatever that was is almost imperceptible, right? But George knew himself that there's a different rate. And so he brought it up and he paid for it. Had he not done that, that would have been on his conscience. And he wouldn't have dealt with that. And it's just so important. Luke 16:10 on the same subject. "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." All of that goes back again. If we see it as the Lord's money, does that change the way we think about it? It should, right? Just like if you're spending your friend's money. Debt. Anybody ever heard anything about debt? Anybody familiar with debt? Any debtors here? Proverbs 22:7. This is from the Living Bible. "Just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender." Proverbs 22:7. That verse pretty well sums it up. There's two roles in debt. You're the debtor, or the one giving the loan. There's probably a lot of things to share on personal debt. I don't know what you heard. I believe this is correct. Non-mortgage debt on a per capita basis in the U.S. is $18,000. I heard this just in the last couple months. That blows my mind. That blows my mind. When you look at the statistics in terms of per capita income and other, $18,000, principally probably of credit card debt, is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. There was a Gallup poll. I'm not sure of the timing on this, but it found and stated that 56% of all divorces are a result of financial tension in the home. That's sobering. What's the definition of debt? If you go to the old dictionary, it says money or property which one person is obligated to pay another. Let me just give you a a simple example here as to this assumes a credit card debt of $5,500 at a rate of 18%. And I know you can do better on some cards today, but for example's sake, in 5 years, if you've carried that, you've paid $5,000 of interest. If you had
on
$5,500, so you've paid in 5 years, you've paid as much interest as you had principal. If you would invest $1,000, presuming a 12% interest rate, in that same 5 year period, you'd have $6,353. Over time, if you take the New York Exchange, and here's an interesting number. A lender then on that same amount, the $5,500, charging 18%, the interest that they've earned is $7,154. Something doesn't make sense into that, me. The whole point is compounding interest, and we'll talk about this later from a savings standpoint, is a phenomenal tool, and it can help you greatly, or it can hurt you greatly. Debt extracts a physical toll, often increases stress, and contributes to mental, physical, and emotional fatigue. And as we stated earlier, it can greatly affect relationships. Now we'll talk some more here, but let's talk about on debt four items as to what Scripture says. The first is from the verse that we said as well, is debt is considered slavery. You are obligated to pay that. You are in that person's care until you take care of that. Debt was considered a curse in the Old Testament. The third thing is, and this is I really identify with this, debt presumes upon tomorrow. Once you sign that line, you've presumed that for whatever time frame you're committed and things will be okay. And number four, debt may deny God an opportunity. We may use debt to fill a need that God had another way of handling. Three thoughts on when we can owe money, and this is out of the thought out wisdom of others smarter than I. But the first case would be when the purchased item is an asset with the potential to appreciate or produce income. So that's one consideration. Two, the value of the item equals or exceeds the amount you owe against it. And if you think about some of the vehicle loans or home loans you can get today, you can borrow more than the silly thing's worth from the get-go. I've got friends in the auto business. Joe Stout is an ex auto dealer, and you want to talk about guys that know how to use the whole want side of the equation and fuel your desires. The third thing is in consideration is the debt should not be so high that repayment puts undue strain on the budget. You've got to leave yourself a margin. If everything has to go just perfect, and you forecasted all your raises in income over the next couple of years, what if you're wrong? Anybody been wrong on how much their raise was going to be? I have. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, getting out of debt. Let me give you just for a kind of a checklist here, 10 items. One, and this is certainly not trite, is pray. One is to pray. Two is to establish a written budget. You've got to have a plan. Number three, list your assets, everything that you own. The first one is to pray. Maybe we should be like Winston Churchill there. Pray, 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 right?
Amen.
Never give up, never give up, never give up. First one is pray. Number two is establish a written budget. A written budget, not one that's floating around in your head and changes as you're driving down the road or you drive past the car lot.
You see something you really want to buy.
Number three is to list your assets. And then four, list your liabilities. Oh, yeah, liabilities. And then the fifth one is to establish a repayment schedule for each creditor. And the thing you want to do there is work on paying off your small debts first. Start getting things out of the way, and so get those handled. And in combination, those that have higher interest rates. Get working on those guys, because those are the ones that are costing you the most. Excuse me? When you're like, well, go ahead. Tell me what
you're. You have a set amount of money that you're paying for your debt each month. Mm-hmm. So once you pay off one of those credit cards, you just freed up $35.
Absolutely.
But you add to the payment of the next card.
That's right.
Minimums on everything. But now there's always one card that you're putting all the extra money on, and that pays off.
That's right.
Another $35. So now you've got $70 to go for the third.
That's card, right.
And it'll chop it off real quick.
That's exactly right. Once you've established what you're paying, you just keep doubling down on the next target, if you will.
Exactly.
And that's right.
Most people make the mistake of taking that $35 they just saved.
Hey, I've got $35. What can I do with that?
You'd be out of debt and two-thirds back to one-third.
Big difference. The other thing is, in addition to that, is consider earning additional income. Now, couple qualifiers on that you got to think about. Number one is what we just talked about. You got to decide in advance what you're going to use that money for. And so if you've got this repayment plan going, you've got a way to channel that and keep yourself honest. But two, only, even though you may feel great pressure, guys, to get that, only take on additional work and commitments that way to earn income if it won't harm relationship with the Lord and with your family. Because what do you gain if you've paid off those debts and you've forsaken the Lord and your family falls apart? Nothing. Nothing. Number seven, don't take any more debt on. Turn off the spigot and say, okay, here's where we're starting. We're not going to do any more. You may need to cut up credit cards. People have done that. And it works. And the other thing is, if you're using credit cards, it doesn't matter your situation. Use those for convenience. When you get your statement, if you're not able to pay off your card every month, then don't use a card. It's just as simple as that. If it's a convenience, that's great, and it can be a wonderful tool. But you know what? There's an unbelievable strategy by the credit card companies hitting your mailbox, my mailbox, every month with all sorts of exciting claims about how creditworthy I am and how much I could have. It's unbelievable.
One thing about credit card. I have a GM General Motors credit card, uh-huh. And I pay it every month.
Mm-hmm.
And I called them and asked them if I could pay my monthly debt by automatic, so if they had just deducted every month,
right.
I wouldn't have to send them a check every month. And they said, no, we don't do that. And I said, you don't? Well, come. They said, well, some people don't pay their money. Some people get behind it, and then we can raise their interest.
If you didn't know this, credit card companies have a profit motive.
Yeah. I'm a financial advisor, by the way.
Okay.
A credit card is designed that if you paid $1,000 and you paid it like they give you the minimum to pay, it's designed to be paid off in 39.9 years. And you would have paid $3,000 in interest. So it's a very slippery slope.
In addition, there's a lot of credit card companies that specifically target people that have just gone through bankruptcy, because they now have, 7 years before you could declare bankruptcy again? So they figure, we've got you. You know, you can't get out from under their deal.
Kurt, I believe Tom? It's a proven fact that you'll spend 40% more on plastic than you will if you have to take that cash money out of your pocket.
Just on how we're built. I mean, if you can do a credit card somehow, even though we know it, you still want to say, well, it's a good deal or whatever, and you spend money more freely.
You go into the store and you broke it, you got that piece of plastic.
Right.
And you say a deal, you're going to buy it.
Right. Yep.
Yeah, we encourage new couples to use cash and envelope method.
There you go.
Here's
Margene Fouché shared this with one of the groups when we went through this. Her practice is, and my wife employed this as well, is when she would make a credit card transaction, she would take that credit card receipt back home, and she would go to her checkbook, and she would write a check to Visa, whoever her card was, for the money she spent, and she'd put that check in an envelope. And then, you know, next week she does the same thing. Visa, you know, $50, writes it out. Then when the credit card statement comes, and she would take that out of her checkbook, obviously, she would take out multiple checks, however many transactions she did, and she'd put them in with the bill and send it in. And she was talking, you know, to what somebody at customer service, and they're like, why all these checks? And that's how I take care of making sure, you know, I've paid for what I bought. It was a matter of convenience, and I don't have a surprise at the end of the month. Jeremy.
My wife and I, we've been married for 5 years, and we moved down to Georgia soon after we got married, and I had a really good job working for Caterpillar and engineering, and my wife was a nanny for a real wealthy couple, and we made good money, and we thought we could have anything we wanted, so we financed pretty much everything we wanted. And I don't know how we ever worked it out, but when I lost my job, we actually looked at all of our payments on paper, and it's like we were paying more each month with interest and principal payments and everything than I was actually bringing home. And the income stopped. I couldn't find a job. It was like 4 months I was unemployed, and I was advised that we needed to file bankruptcy, and that's what we did. And that was a year ago. And now it's a complete turnaround for us. We have a lot of money in savings. I started investing my money. I tithe faithfully every month now, and it's awesome what God can do with what little money you have. And also, I came back and, you know, from Beatrice, Nebraska, and I thought the opportunity that I had in Georgia, I can't find anywhere else. Well, I'm from a town of 12,000 people, and it's funny that what I did in Atlanta, Georgia, that same position opened up right there in my hometown for me. And we're making a lot less than I did in Georgia. We have a lot more money in savings now, and everything that we have is now paid for. We don't take any credit off or nothing.
My own experience. Thank you, Tom. My own experience in dealing with this. My wife and I, before we had kids. Go ahead. I had been in graduate school for a business degree, and came out of that into a position that was certainly more money than I had ever made in my life, and probably more than my father made at the time. We bought our first house, we were pregnant with our first child, and started doing these things, and well, you have these expenses from moving and this and that, and you want to do some things on the house. All of a sudden, we had this credit card debt. because it was so easy to do that. And during that time, we were invited to participate in a Crown study, and we started going through that. And the Lord put that burden on not only my heart, but my wife's heart. And how critical is that? You've got to be on the same page. And fortunately, it wasn't of our own, but the Lord blessed us in a way that allowed us just to take care of that. And you know, you feel like you just kind of slipped through the door before it slammed shut. And we really counted that a blessing that we saw the danger of that. And in that case, He provided very quickly for that, and we used it. Yes.
You mentioned bankruptcy earlier. A lot of people file bankruptcy these days. The popular business being helping people file bankruptcy. Mm-hmm. According to God's plan of stewardship for us, we still owe that money. Bankruptcy does not absolve us in God's eyes of the debt, just in the eyes of the world.
Well, let me speak to that in just a moment. Let me tell you the other. We left off with number 7, accumulate no new debt. Let me just mention these so you have them. Number 8, be content with what you have. The C word, contentment. Number 9, consider a radical change in your lifestyle. I had lunch with a guy Wednesday who is looking for new work. He spent his savings. They moved from a house that they literally built themselves, so there's a lot of emotional attachment, and they downsized into something of half the price, and all because they're trying to make sure they keep themselves on an even keel. And the lesson, though, learned that he told me was is really for his kids almost in that, because they're saying, but Dad, this is the house, you know, we built. I mean, you used your own sweat and blood out there, and you know what he said? He said, it's a house, you know. It sticks, it's mortar, it's whatever. A lot of good memories, a lot of good things, but that's not who we are. Number 10, simple as it is, don't give up. Don't give up. Stop spending more than you make. Pay the interest on the debt. Pay back what you've borrowed. On bankruptcy, a couple notes from this study. Psalms 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. And let me just read you this. This is Crown Ministries' position on bankruptcy. They say that's permissible under two circumstances to file for bankruptcy. One, where a creditor actually forces that to happen, and you're not the one calling shot. And then two, where a counselor, an informed counselor, from a biblical view, if you will, believes the debtor's emotional health is at stake because of inability to cope with the pressure of unreasonable creditors. Now, I'm aware. The scripture there is Psalms 37:21. I'm aware of people who have declared bankruptcy, but they kept the list and they kept working on paying back over time. And that's something though you're going to have to deal with the Lord on what He would have you do. Yes.
Dealing with a lot of people who are right on the brink of wanting to find bankruptcy because attorneys will glad to do that.
They're right.
But I have seen a situation where I personally said there's just no way that you can keep from going into bankruptcy. And yet, God has shown a simple budget plan. And if they did it, instead of being in debt for 128 years, this particular one, they were able to get out of debt in 8 years, saving hundreds of thousands of dollars simply by doing reconciled the accommodation loan and the remainder on the debt stack and pay it all off. Mm-hmm. Don't look at the impossible to do.
If the Lord owns it, we're trying to honor Him wherever we find ourselves right now. Can He not help us? Huh? Here's a couple of comments on co-signing, which were both new and interesting to me. Tom? I'm sorry.
The Bible teaches us not to co-sign.
Exactly. Exactly. Here's an interesting statistic. The Federal Trade Commission had a study that found that 50% of those who co-sign for bank loans end up making the payments. When you co-sign, you say, if I co-sign for Tom, I'm saying if he can't make the payments, come find me.
What if that applies to family?
Absolutely, it does, hands down. 75% of those who co-signed for finance company loans ended up making the payments. There's a correlation, folks, for all of us. If you feel like you got a backstop, if it's dad's money, you're probably going to spend it more freely. I mean, if you think about yourself as a kid or your own kids, and that's part of the challenge. Proverbs 17:18. It is poor judgment to co-sign another's note to become responsible for his debts. That's out of the Living Bible. If you've already co-signed, here's a sobering scripture, guys. Proverbs 6:1-5. Son, if you endorse a note for someone you hardly know, guaranteeing his debt, you are in serious trouble. Again, this is our Living Bible. You may have trapped yourself by your agreement. Quick, get out of it if you possibly can. Swallow your pride. Don't let embarrassment stand in the way. Go and beg to have your name erased. Don't put it off. If you can get out of this trap, you have saved yourself like a deer that escapes from a hunter or a bird from the net.
Many people think that once they've done it, they can't undo it, and it would be so bad. I can't. There's some other fool out there that will take it up.
The search for fools. Fools are abundant, right? All right, our next major topic, guys, is subject of counsel, and counsel is so critical to all of this, and time's going to be a real problem here, so I'm going to try to move a little more quickly. The scripture here that I want you to be aware of is Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And that will serve you well on every area of your life. Seek counsel. I think by nature, probably of many of you being here, you're probably tied in with somebody who's discipling you, and so you're seeking counsel, and you're over that hurdle, I hope. But if you will use the counsel of others, There's a wealth of experience and insight and wisdom the Lord's given there that you can learn from. There's a saying about learning from our experiences, and there's two ways to do that. One is to make your own mistakes, right? And in a business context, I had a company leader I worked for who would say, if we're going to learn from our own mistakes, then we need to make mistakes faster. And you got to think about that a while to try to make that get comfortable. But the other side is if you all have made mistakes, or you have a counselor such as this gentleman who has seen so many folks and situations and is involved in that, do you think that would be good for you? Absolutely. If I can learn from your mistakes, really learn and apply that, what have I done? I've saved myself from all sorts of stress and strain and harm and otherwise. So you really want to do that. Three sources of counsel, though. Scripture being one, godly people being the other, and I'll just make a comment there. Just because somebody goes to your church doesn't mean that's a good reason to seek counsel from them. You've got to be selective, guys. You want somebody that's walking with the Lord rather than giving an opinion line within the church. And then lastly, the Lord. Obviously, that goes hand in hand with Scripture. But those are our three sources of counsel. And you really want to cultivate, whether it's somebody that's discipling you or others that you have, you want to have that circle of folks that you know that you can call them. And they'll take your call. Did we hear that last night from Jim Kennedy? He called Gene Moore, and Gene interrupts his business meeting, right, to talk to him. Because he assumes that's important.
Another thing is your counselor needs to know you.
Yes.
The thing people do is they go to people and get counsel, and they don't let them know it. So how can they counsel you? You need to spend time letting them know who you are.
Yep. Don't. Another way to say that is whomever you're working, don't withhold information. Right? I mean, lay it all out. Whatever it is, lay it all out. Because you may choose to withhold some little piece here and there, and the reality that was the key that would have helped take care of that.
In that case, that's what happened with that particular couple. They had an inheritance that was coming in that didn't even tell me about it.
Oh.
They didn't think it was ever going to happen. It was in probate. They were just waiting.
Perhaps that could have been a matter of prayer, huh?
Yeah.
Lord, take care of the court system. Speed them up. Get it done. On godly people, who do you think would be one of the best counselors to turn to first?
Involving money?
Involving anything. Some of this won't apply to yet. Your spouse. If you're married, it's your spouse.
That's why I asked that question.
if you believe that God brought you together in marriage covenant, then that's the person that's in the long haul with you. Kids will come and go. Other friends will come and go. Jobs and bosses. I mean, those people are going to come and go. But your spouse is the one that will be with you the rest of your life.
And after your life,
who's your husband? Presuming you're a man, right? Yes.
And this is probably more important. For the lack of any money.
Yes.
You didn't handle your money properly. Most 87% of men will die before their wives.
Right.
And most women do not end up with an inheritance.
There's a couple of things there. I just while we're on this subject, I'll come back to you. God has equipped we as men with certain skills and abilities, and He's equipped our wives with certain skills and abilities. And as much as the differences in that may frustrate us, does anybody get frustrated with their spouse? As much as that happens, it's part of God's plan, guys. Your spouse is made not perfect themselves, but perfectly for you. And God will use that. And when your spouse says, you know, I'm just not comfortable with that, don't pull out your business degree and your experience and yada, 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 and pull rank. If your spouse is not in agreement, that's a red light right there. And it may be because specifically the Lord is speaking through them. It may be that you haven't done the right job in preparing your spouse to be able to talk about these things and understand them. It's a push-pull. I mean, you have a role as a husband to make sure your wife knows what to do when 87% of us die before they do. Because they got to deal with it, right? If you've not equipped them, as far as I'm concerned, guys, it's a blight on our testimony if our wife's not ready to take that over. And then secondly is your children. And certainly your girls. I had to teach my own wife how to balance the checkbook. Every time, all the way through college, every time that she had trouble with her checkbook, which was every time she got a bank statement, and I'm not being critical of her. I'm just telling you the way it is. It was every guess who bailed her out? Her mother bailed her out. Here, I'll do that. You know, and we'd spend endless hours reconciling and doing all this. And we finally got to a point where I said, you know, I can do this. I know how to do it. But you need to know how. And I may have dumped it on her more than I should have in that way. But we made a clear change that the checkbook was hers to do. She's doing most of the purchasing in the home, and she handles that. And she needs the accountability then of keeping track and knowing how to do that. So if I'm not there, that practical part goes on. The other side, just from a personal standpoint, is I grew up on a farm, and farming the way we were set up and where we did that, and farming in itself was really crummy. It was a great way to grow up, and I learned a lot of great things that impact me yet today. But financially, it was a nothing. And my father was so emotionally attached to living out that dream and following in his father's footstep that there were things he was not telling my mother about what was going on in the finances. And it took him 2 years to move from his head to his heart that he needed to get out, which was literally swallowing his pride. And I identify with that. He's going to retire the end of March. He's turned 65 here in February. They just paid off their house, which, praise the Lord, they've done that. But that was the last of the debt. It got rolled up into the house, but that was the last of the debt. He remained faithful. He could have declared bankruptcy, but he remained faithful to pay that off. And that's a great testimony. The sad thing is it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. And that still creates, my parents love the Lord, and they love each other, and there's a lot of great things in our family, but that still creates tension to this very day. And my mother can things can well up in her that aren't healthy. They aren't healthy. They didn't communicate. So just for from the experience for others, just to let you know. Sir, you had a comment.
Just real quick, I found that the best financial counsel I can get from my spouse is that we get before the decision to spend is made, not after the problem is there. There's nothing we do if we don't sit down and talk.
That's
about it. I'm talking about day-to-day experience. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about spending decisions mm-hmm. we make. Mm-hmm. We sit down and talk about before, and we come to an agreement before we make them, not
that's. And the other side of that, we in premarital counseling, my wife and I were advised to set a dollar limit. That was a trigger, and you said if any purchase is over that amount, we're going to talk about it. You know, I mean, you're out at the store and you see this great deal. Sorry, if it's over the line, we're going to talk about it, and you'll develop that understanding over time. But early in a relationship, that's probably one of the greatest things you can do. Let me move on here. Honesty is the next topic in this. And the verse is Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Leviticus 19:11. Judges 17:6. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. How many of you have been in a store where you're going to buy something, there's not a price tag, or it's obviously mismarked or whatnot, and the clerk says, "Oh, that's okay, I'll give it to you." Huh? Has Walmart or The Gap or Eddie Bauer or whoever, you know, Firestone, have they authorized that clerk to make those whatever decisions? Huh. Don't let a store clerk doing what's right in their own eyes give you the, you know, the deal of the day, right? 1 Peter 1:15-16. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Question to ask yourself when you're deciding whether to be honest. If we're looking at Scripture, the question is, will it please God? If we're looking at the world, the question is, will I get away with it? Right? Will anybody ever know about this?
1 Peter.
That's 1 Peter 1:15-16. Wow. Wow. Time flies. Giving. We give to whoever is lent to us, but this is giving to others in need. This is Acts verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Sometimes in jest, let me emphasize in jest, I'll say to my wife, you know, it's better to give than to receive, so give it here. You know? whatever that item is. That's not the way it works. Giving is critical. I don't think I'll find argument on that. But what are the advantages of giving? Let's just talk about a couple of those. One is an increase in intimacy, again, with the Lord. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Right? Anybody want to debate that verse? Wow. That's exactly what goes on. Giving increases our character. Giving increases in heaven. Matthew 6:20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. If you want a guaranteed deal, that's the deal of the lifetime, right?
Best investment you can
make. Nobody's going to touch that one. And our giving increases on earth. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. What does Christ tell us? Whether it's his love, his forgiveness, we talked about grace last night. If we're giving where it's really not deserved, in God's economy, that comes back around and blesses us. Now, that may not mean that we become wealthy. Let's not get caught in that trap. But we're the Lord's tool, and he uses that. He uses that. And a lot of people can't make sense out of that. On tithing, a couple of items here. As you go through the Scripture and on this study, where we are today in the New Testament, often we use 10% as a sense of a tithe, but I think it's more important that we be tithing rather than all tied up in a knot about exactly what that ought to be. And here's the warnings on that. Here's the reason why. The benefit of a specific amount, whatever that might be, is it's easy to remember, it's easy to compute, we can do that. But we can also develop an attitude that I've tithed, you know, I've done X, I've done 10%, I've done more than that, I've done less than that. I've paid that bill, right?
It says give
cheerfully.
There we go. Okay, give cheerfully.
And if you give it cheerfully, who cares how much the percentage is?
That's right. And just because you've given that percentage doesn't mean that's all the Lord has for you to give at that point in time. He may bring another situation to you, and He wants you to do that. And the answer is not, oh, but Lord, look here in my checkbook. Every month, here it is. I've done it. It's not, tithing is not another bill, just like you're paying the credit card and buying groceries and doing those kind of things. It all belongs to Him, right? The other thing there is I'm just talking about in general. I don't have a scripture right there. The other key thing on a tithe is we said it is you've decided that it's another bill and that you've done everything you're supposed to do, and now the rest of this that remains is mine, you know, and I'll do what I want. Jeremy?
When I lived in Georgia, my wife and I attended the Pentecostal church for a little bit, and they were really hung up on the issue of tithing. And we had an evangelist from Louisiana come and speak about tithing, and he told us that if your payments each month exceed your tithe, you lose your worldly possessions before God. And I kept computing that in my head, and like, man, if I tithe what my payments are each month, I wouldn't be able to afford that. And wouldn't you be given willingly? I don't think so.
Would
you be given because it would be expected?
Go ahead, Greg.
All of this should be a light of God's grace. We should be giving grace to those in our household, or those who we work with. We ought to give grace to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And as a father, he would not want us to be burdened. He would want our attitude to be light and lively and enjoyable. And it pleases him, like someone said, it's not the amount, it's the attitude. And when it is right, God will tell you how much it needs to be. Instead of looking for the Old Testament law or the number or the percentage,
right.
What is pleasing? Am I looking to Him? For Him to guide me each month as to what I might give.
2 Corinthians 9:7 says each man should give what he decided in his heart to give, not out of reluctance or compulsion.
Good.
For God loves a cheerful giver.
Thanks, sir. Thanks, Eric.
2 Corinthians
9:7.
9:7. Thank you.
It's also as in Romans, where the Lord gives us a lot of freedom, and it comes down to what are we doing before the Lord, and if we're at peace with Him, that's the key. Yes.
This scripture, I mean, there's a difference. There's a difference between tithing and giving. You have gifts that are free will offerings, but there is also, and that's when it talks about giving. But it's like the tithe is set aside, and that is actually aimed for God's ministry in the church. But so you go down to the main issue is the difference between the two. Is there scripture? I mean, I haven't studied it in depth, but is there scripture specifically beyond giving in tithing specifically? Because there's a difference between the two.
There are. I'm not going to go there right now for sake of time. There is. I think the key thing on both is on your tithing. You ought to settle some amount how you're doing that and be regular in that. It's not, you know, once a year I'm gonna write a check, but do that related to each paycheck or whatnot, and make it frequent and make it something you and your spouse are in agreement on. And then there's other opportunities that are gonna come up to give, whether that may be someone whom you're close to going through the loss of a job or some need that way, or a missions need, something for your church. The other thing on giving is, as a quick comment here so we can wrap up, is don't also don't get in God's way when He's dealing with somebody else. I mean, you may see it as an opportunity to give to this person, but in fact, if you do that, all you're going to do is get them out momentarily from God's hand. And so there's a lot of wisdom, and that's where our counsel comes in again. If you're thinking about giving in a way, you may want to get some feedback on that and think so. Two, another area that's talked about in here and that a Crown study is helpful in is getting your house in order and making sure you have a will, no matter where you are in life. And I'm just going to read this because it's, I think it makes the point. This is, if you don't do this, there are consequences. This is the last will and testament of William Woe, W-O-E. I, William Woe, of Colorado Springs, Colorado, being of sound mind, hereby do make, publish, and declare this to be my last will and testament. Article 1. I have complete confidence in the state in which I now reside and equal confidence in the courts. Therefore, should my wife and I both die while my children are minors, the court can appoint a guardian to manage their affairs. A stranger would be acceptable, for I have no opinion as to who would best care for my children. Article number 2. Because of my confidence in the state, I authorize them to determine what property of mine my wife should get and what property my children should get. I understand and agree that it should be split one half for my wife and one half for my children. Article number 3. As a safeguard of my estate, I require that my wife make an annual accounting of how and why she spent money necessary for the proper care of our children. When my children reach the age of 18, they can do whatever they please with their share of the estate, and my wife shall give a complete written account of everything she has done up to that point with that child's money. Article number 4. Because the government has need for money, which is greater than the needs of my wife and children, I direct that no attempt be made to lower my estate and other taxes or probate expenses. In witness thereof, yada, yada, yada. Okay? I think you get the point. You can get a will put together pretty inexpensively. There's, depending on where you are in life, your needs are different, but that can be done quite inexpensively. And again, have that done, because when you're dead and gone, those that come behind you have to deal with the fruit of what you've put together and laid out for them, or what you have not done. And that's a critical thing. One story to share on my dear wife. As we were going through Crown, one of the things that Margene Fouché shared with us was, just because you want something and just because you can afford it very easily, give the Lord an opportunity to work, because so often we just get in the way. We just get in the way. And if younger children, my wife wanted a piano so that we could have that in the home and they could eventually take lessons. And we looked at some used pianos, and any of those we could have afforded. I mean, there was no problem. We could have written a check. But my wife was driving it, and here's the point. She prayed for 2 years for a piano, and one that the Lord would clearly provide. And a few popped up. We looked at them, but this and that we didn't care for, the condition, the style, something. And then 2 years after she began that process, a woman in our church who was part of a group my wife had met with every couple of months, it was a group of older women and younger women, they had met in this lady's house 2 years before. 2 years. She had a piano in her basement. My wife said to her as they toured the house, "Oh, you know, you have this piano. If you ever want to get rid of that, let me know," right? 2 years later, ring, ring, she wants to know if we'd like to buy this piano. And we've just looked at these others, and they weren't quite right. And the amount she wanted for it was well under what we thought we would pay, what we were willing to pay, what we could pay. And it was, through my wife, it was nothing more than just God, over time, with Jill being patient and waiting and praying, he faithfully provided. Now, again, we could have gone out and bought something, but you know what? What that does for our own faith, what that does for our children, to see that and follow that through is huge. And so even in an abundance, don't get caught up in the fact that, well, we can afford it, so we'll do it. It fits the budget. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. As you well know, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. And I trust that God has used something in this. And if you'll get the CD, there's additional information. I also have some materials. This is not meant to be a commercial for Crown Ministries, but I'll tell you, it's a great resource and a great tool. They have tools that also would help you through the whole budgeting process and thinking through those decisions, the forms, and they have a wonderful Bible study that you do with a group of other people that's a wonderful experience. I've helped lead some of those, and from a navigator perspective, the young man that I'm working with today, my friend, I got him through leading a Crown study. And Lord worked with him, and his long-term prayer request at the end of that was he wanted somebody to meet with and to hold him accountable and develop him. And so it's a great fishing hole. Thank you for your attention. I want you to get your program. And in the back of that, somebody might tell me, on a page there is a brief evaluation, page 23. If you would fill that out, and then we'll put those in a pile up here, and I'll get those turned in. Okay. Make sure you do it, okay? Those serve a very good purpose. And again, thank you for your attention, and Lord's blessing on you guys as you go from here. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the truth that your word contains. Lord, no matter how we might be feeling at the time or what the world may be telling us, Lord, we know that what you say is true. As much today as it has been in the past, and as much as it will be way into the future, Lord. And so we just claim that, and I ask that each man here will take and profit from what you've put in their heart today, and that you'll use that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.